you have your Bibles, let's turn to John chapter 9. We're going to continue our sermon series in the Gospel of John. We'll read the entire chapter 9 of John. This is a sermon entitled, Now I See. Now I See. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we're grateful to have your word before us, and we're thankful that you are the God who speaks. We're thankful that you condescend to poor sinners to speak to us and to heal us, to open our blind eyes, to heal us from the sin, the leprosy of sin, to draw us to yourself, to give us legs to walk and follow you, to give us desires that want to honor you. We thank you for the great grace you've shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you're the living God and you've done all these things for your great glory. We thank you that ultimately, Lord, we exist for your glory and your enjoyment, but in that we find the purpose for which we were created, and we too find great enjoyment and joy and thanksgiving. And we're thankful for that, Lord, that we learn to fit into your creation and we learn to find the reason and the purpose for which we were created. We're grateful, Lord, that the end for which you created the world was for your great glory, and we get to be a part of that in Jesus Christ. We're thankful, Lord Jesus, that you would have mercy on such poor sinners, and that you would see us in our misery and see us in our fallenness, and that you would have pity and compassion on us and draw us to yourself. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you would make us alive while we're dead and give us eyes to see the glory of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that we see his beauty and holiness because of your great work in us. And Lord, Holy Spirit, we need your illuminating power tonight. We need our minds that are still darkened. We need to have light. We need more light. We need enlightening. And we know that you are pleased to do that for us. So turn on the lights bright in us and help us, Lord, to hear you. We ask that you would help your servant as he decreases and you would increase to the glory of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. For the reading of God's word, we're going to read John 9. Hear God's word. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, Is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, It is he. Others said, No, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the man. So they said to him, Then how were your eyes opened? And he answered, The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, Go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received my sight. And they said to him, Where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now, it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, How can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes? He said, He is a prophet. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight, until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciples. You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes? We know that God does not listen to sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they answered him, you were born in utter sin. And would you teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. Thus ends the reading of God's word. This passage of scripture in chapter 9 of John is giving us an acted out parable of the reality of Jesus being the light of the world. In the larger context of John, you remember in John 1, in what we call the prologue, we're taught in John 1, verses 4 and 5, in Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is an acted parable showing forth it, through this miracle of Jesus, that he is indeed the life and the light of men. If you remember in John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said to the crowds at the Feast of Tabernacles, he said, I am the light of the world. Those who follow me, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so we see here that reality being shown forth through this sign or this miracle of Jesus with this blind beggar. Now, I want to remind you of something very important as we see what this passage is about, and by God's grace, see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We sing with our father, John Newton, that we cry, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. We all confess that before we met the Lord Jesus through the power of his Spirit, and before he illuminated our eyes and turned our soul's lights on, that we were blind. And it's important to revisit that song. It's important to revisit the truth, particularly of that song, as we go into this. You see, beloved, this passage is addressed to blind beggars. Blind beggars, we all blind beggars, we who have nothing, because from birth we've been born blind. And we're not able to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We're not able to see spiritual realities as we should. Also, we're beggars. That is, we have nothing to offer the Savior except for our sins. But He's kind and He's compassionate and He seeks us out. And so jumping into the passage, remembering that we are blind beggars and seeing ourselves in this, we want to see the Lord Jesus and how He brings about this sign, this miracle, to further show who He is. And the question, as often in John, is to ask the question, who do you say that Jesus is? Who is He to you? Who is He? And so right away, Jesus is passing by and He sees a man blind from birth. And it's very important that it is from birth that this man has been blind. This man has never seen the dew on a rose. He's never seen a sunset. He's never seen his own mother's face. He's never seen many of the things we take for granted. And he's been blind, blind in darkness. Beholding only darkness, feeling, yes, the touch of warmth now and then, perhaps of someone offering him alms, perhaps the warmth and love of a mother he's felt the sunshine, the heat on his face, but he's never seen the sun. He's never seen much of God's creation. He's not seen any of God's creation. He's felt by God's grace, but he's never seen. He's heard, but he's never seen. And he's been a man who has had no a way of making a living for himself, being in this condition. And as he states later on in the text, there's no such thing as a man who's been born blind getting healed from that blindness. That was a disease. It was a reality that blind people from birth had to deal with. There was no science or medicine of the time that would heal him and make him better and help him to get a job and to work as others worked in those days. And the disciples are with Jesus and they see him and they want to know this question. They have this assumption, this theological assumption that was common in the ancient world and is even common today. They want to know how this blindness, obviously, Lord Jesus, has come because of sin, hasn't it? It's because of sin. It's because this blind man is afflicted because of his sin or perhaps his parents' sin. But the blindness is consequential, right? Which one? They want to know. They're positing this kind of thinking that if you are suffering, then you must have done something wrong. You know, we hear it in the opposite in sentimental songs that if I have all these blessings, I must have done something right. We hear that in The Sound of Music. But that's not necessarily so. It's not necessarily true. And so they're asking him, obviously, there's a sin involved. And Jesus broadens their horizon. First of all, He tells them very particularly that this sin is in God's, part of God's purpose, part of God's decree, so that God's works might be manifest through the Lord Jesus, that God might be glorified. And he opens the scope of their horizon beyond just seeing an afflicted man and trying to make a one-to-one correlation to that man and obviously his sin. Now, beloved, it is true that there are consequences of sin. And it is true that there can be sin that causes blindness, right? Okay, we can be doing something sinful that causes us to be blind, all right? That could be the case. It's true that what we often sow, we will reap. It is true, okay? But Jesus wants our perspective to never be assuming that there is a personal sin that's involved, that's necessarily making this person afflicted or suffering. In other words, he doesn't want us to try to figure out when we see someone afflicted or suffering to say that they must have sinned or someone, their parents must have sinned. He wants us to see that sin is ultimately from the hand of God to bring glory to God. And that's the general truth you want to get. is that any of our affliction, any of our suffering, any suffering that the world goes through is so that God might be glorified. It's decreed by God, and that's the ultimate answer. It's like in Luke 13, where Jesus is asked about the tower that fell on all the people at Siloam, and he says, do you think that they were worse sinners than everybody else because the tower fell on them? And he says, no, but likewise, if you don't repent, you likewise will perish. And so his point is that it's not for us to make a one-to-one correlation between a sufferer and his sin. And so what he says, this is an opportunity, verse 3. It was not that this man sinned or his parents. He's not saying a sin of Adam or a sin in general. Of course, we know from larger scripture, we all sin and our parents sin. But he's saying it's not the necessary as a consequence of this man's sin or his parents' sin that he's suffering. All right. And so he's saying this in response. He's saying it's that the works of God might be displayed in him. And then he joins the disciples in their mission to be reminded of what their mission is. This is great grace when the Lord includes his disciples to say, we, verse 4, must work the works of him who sent me while it's day, for the night is coming when no one can work. And so ultimately, he's reminding his disciples that their mission is to have pity and compassion on those who are suffering and those who are afflicted and those who are in a greater sense, a broader sense, affected by the devastation of sin and brokenness. So it's not to ask what specific sins, but the fact that all of us are involved in this terrible sinful estate, this world of sin and misery, this broken world. And he's saying we must work now. That's why I'm here. We're working together to address this problem. And then Jesus says, verse 5, right away, he says, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. And Jesus is making a statement about the time period that he has, the time period the disciples have, that the day of light is at hand, that the day of signs and miracles is at hand because Christ is present with the world in its brokenness. But the night will come when Christ will go to the cross. The night will come when his disciples are dispersed and run from the authorities, run for their lives. And that night will come when the evil one will have his way as Christ is crucified. And so he's putting an urgency on their mission of pity. He's putting an urgency on their mission of compassion for sinners. And he takes this blind beggar and he displays the glory of God in himself. That is, he reveals his deity. He reveals that he is God in the flesh, in that he directly commands this sinner to go and wash. This may bring to mind when Elisha sent the command to Naaman to go and wash. Going and washing, simply as a response to God's word or command, is a summary of the gospel, beloved. So what he's saying here, and this is not to insinuate or imply that men have the ability to keep God's command, but it's to demonstrate that the Spirit of God is at work in Jesus to bring men, sinful men, to life and to healing. And so what he says is, he spits on the ground. He makes mud with the saliva. It gives us an echo of Genesis, how God scooped up that dust and created man from the ground, from the dust. And here, the great creator in the flesh, the word made flesh, is now taking that dust and recreating. He's restoring. He's taking that mud with the life that is in him, and he's putting that mud on his eyes, and then he's commanding him to go. That is, he's commanding him to believe. He's sending him to a particular place to go wash, which is the gospel. Go, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, be washed, be cleansed of your sins. It is all a picture, a parable, if you will, a true parable, but a parable that reminds us of what we're doing when we have God's powerful recreating power by His Spirit, and we are commanded to repent and believe, and we do. and we are cleansed, and we see, and we believe. So he says, go wash. These are all commands. Go wash in the pool of Siloam. He sends him back. And it tells us in 7b, he went and washed and came back seeing. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Behold, the glory of God in the face of Christ. This great power, this great willingness, this great compassion, this great love for sinners, that he cleanses this man through his mere command by the power of his Spirit. And the neighbors can't believe it. You know, when Jesus does a work in our lives and we're transformed and we're changed, people look at us and they want to believe anything other than the fact that we have truly been recipients of God's grace in Jesus Christ. There's got to be another explanation. Oh, your family's so peaceful. Oh, you went through that suffering so well. How'd you do it? It was Jesus. 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 No. Surely not. It was something else, right? You're just really resolved to do the right thing. You're a religious person. That's why. And good things happen to religious people. That's the kind of the way that people think. And so these others are around and they're realizing they had seen him before as a beggar, but their seeing is not necessarily believing. Their seeing is not necessarily believing. It reminds us of that power of the Spirit through the Word that's so much more greater power than just seeing and believing. Jesus says, even if someone was to appear from the dead and warn the world that they were going to hell and perish, that they wouldn't believe. If they don't listen to the Word, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen. Even if someone comes, rises from the dead, seeing is never believing. And so the people see, but they don't believe. And they think, well, yeah, it's he. No, he just looks like him. And he's going, I'm him. I'm the man. I am he. I'm the one who used to sit and beg, and I can see now. And he tells them, he starts testifying. This man progressively comes to an understanding of the Lord Jesus, which is common in the way that God brings us to saving faith. He's a pattern for us to notice as blind beggars. We, many of us, came through a gradual process of coming to know the Lord Jesus. And here's where he says it. He says first, he's able to testify what happened to him. I don't know. He says, hey, verse 11, the man called Jesus, he made mud, he anointed my eyes, he said, go to Siloam and wash. I went, I washed, I received my sight, but I don't know where he's at. So there he is. Then he's accused by the Pharisees. He's brought before the Pharisees in verses 13 to 17. And notice John in verse 13 describes him several times as the man formerly born blind. You see, so he had formerly been blind. He's no longer blind. And John's saying that very clearly, but the Pharisees can't see it. And so he goes, and it's the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees, according to their traditions, according to their 39 little laws of what you could not do on the Sabbath that were not biblical, they were man-made traditions, they were adding to God's Word. One of them was about kneading dough, okay? So I'm sure that they interpreted that mud thing with the saliva as some kind of kneading that Jesus was doing. He was kneading on the Sabbath. You've broken the Sabbath. You kneaded on the Sabbath. I saw you with that mud like you were kneading flour. And they're refusing to believe what they saw. And then the man says, notice he says in verse 15b, he says, well, he put mud on my eyes, I washed and I see. He's giving them this experiential inside look at what has happened to him. He's giving you the true story. He's giving them all. He's testifying. This is that state of testifying to that newness, that thing that's happened to us that we're not fully sure of who Jesus is, but we're on the way. And the Pharisees refuse to see. They refuse to see. And beloved, I want you to see the Pharisees here. They have a lot of knowledge about the Bible. They have a lot of knowledge, but they're self-righteous hypocrites. They use religion as a mask to cover the fact that they don't have a relationship with God. They add to the Word of God rather than submit to it. These are people who say that they're wanting to keep the Sabbath, but that's not true at all. They're doing these things for their own self. They're not doing it for God. They're not doing it for God's honor. They're not doing it because they love God. In fact, they hate God. And these, as those who are responding to this miracle, this sign, this clear sight of the glory of God in Christ, are refusing, they're exchanging the truth for a lie. And they're doing it as religious people. It's what many sinners do, especially those who are religious, with regard to true regeneration. You know, you've got liberal churches who today will talk about the friendship of the Lord Jesus. They'll talk about Jesus as a so-called good teacher. All right. They'll talk to you about Jesus, how he will help you to live a better life. OK, he's always you and Jesus as a helper, as a co-pilot, as it were. But never will they talk to Jesus about the one who transforms them from the heart, from the inside out, through the power of his Spirit, to be different people, to be changed people, to acknowledge Jesus not merely as a good teacher, but as the good God who he is in the flesh. And so we have a very similar things in other churches throughout history, and particularly in John's time with the Pharisees persecuting the church that John was, the churches and the Christians that John was writing to. He's reminding them that this is nothing new. There have always been religious or religiously bent people who go about doing evil in the name of God. And so they say this man's not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. And again, Jesus has never broken the Sabbath. He kept every law perfectly of Moses. He has no conflict with Moses. Jesus was the one Moses pointed to. Jesus was the one who fulfilled the law of Moses. Jesus was the one that Moses looked forward to as his own Savior. And so there's no, there should be no tension between Moses and Jesus in this way that they make. They later will say to the man, we're disciples of Moses, you're disciples of Jesus, but that's impossible. If you're a disciple of Moses, you will be a disciple of Jesus. You can't not be. Moses, Hebrews 11, remember, he kept his eyes on he who was invisible. He saw Jesus Christ in his glory. That's what gave him that fearlessness and boldness to fight for the Israelites and to be a mediator who was a type of Christ. And so the man makes some progress. In 17, they said to the blind man, what do you say about him since he's opened your eyes? And he said, he's a prophet. All right, so now he's come from basic testimony about the fact that, well, all I can tell you is that this man told me what to do and it worked, to, I got to tell you, he's a prophet. He's a prophet. I'm going there. I'm going to stand on that. I'm going to stake that claim. He's a prophet. He's a prophet. I'm ready for that. So he's making progress now from just a man who has this great power to very specifically a prophet of God. And you notice verses 18 and following, the Jews put some pressure on his parents. They say to him first that they don't believe that he had been born blind and received his sight. They just don't believe it. They refuse to see the evidence. They refuse to believe. So they bring his parents in. His parents testify to it. But here's a second kind of person. If the Pharisees are religious hypocrites who refuse to see the truth, these are folks, his parents are folks who are too fearful to witness to the truth. They're too fearful. They care more about what man thinks of them than about what God thinks. They're the folks who do not want to be excommunicated from the synagogue. They don't want to come under and lose all of their social standing. They don't want to lose their friends. And they don't want to lose that. That's too important for them. They don't want to be embarrassed. These are the quiet, polite unbelievers. As one person put it, agnosticism is nothing but kind of a gentle, polite atheism. These are agnostics. They're just polite about it. You know, you go ahead and, you know, you ask him about it. I don't know anything about what's going on here. And yeah, he was born blind, but ask him. Ask him. He's of age. And they're fearful. That's the way many people are, beloved. They don't fear God in the right way. They fear man and what man will think of them if they put their faith in Christ. You know, there's people all over the world right now who are putting their faith in Christ and being beheaded immediately, right away. It's just what's going to happen. They're baptized and then beheaded and go to glory. That's the kind of cost. We got to think about the cost. We got to think about the cost. It doesn't cost us anything. It's not worth anything. Jesus says, consider the cost. David, remember, he says it's got to be costly as a sacrifice or it's no sacrifice. And when we fear men, we fear him who can just kill the body. We're not fearing him who can throw the body and soul into hell. And we got to pray for people like that. Maybe you're like that. Maybe you fear to some degree. Not that I'm saying you're an unbeliever, but maybe you are so frightened by what people think. You're so frightened to lose your status in certain circles that you will not testify of the grace of God in Christ. So in verse 24, they call the man again and they tell him, they put him under oath. That's what it means by give glory to God. And he says, we know that this man is a sinner. They've already made that conclusion. The Pharisees are going to put Jesus to death for healing on the Sabbath according to their man-made traditions. They're going to commit him to the Roman authorities because of so-called blasphemy. They've already decided in their hearts, in their unbelief, in their refusal, in their stubborn unbelief to say that he's a sinner. And this is what the man says. Verse 25, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, that I was blind and now I see. You know, they want to know again, what did he do to you? And he says, what good would it do for me to tell you again? I've already testified to the truth and you didn't believe me. This is the way of refusing to see. This is the way of spiritual blindness. This is what we're to see, is the spiritual blindness of the Pharisees. Though they are very well versed in Holy Scripture, they can't see to save their lives, especially to see and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, the man, we don't know what his motive for asking, but the man formerly born blind asked them, are you wanting to be disciples too? And they revile him. Maybe he's giving them the benefit of the doubt. It doesn't sound like he's being ornery about it. But he says very clearly in verse 32, never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. This reminds me, it should remind us of Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, when he went to Jesus at night. He says, we know that you're a man sent from God because nobody could do these kind of signs and works that you're doing if God were not with him. This is the same argument here. Is he saying, there's no way that I could be healed from blindness were this man not from God? And he says very clearly, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And that's true. The Bible is very clear that God doesn't listen to the wicked. He doesn't answer the prayer of the sinful. And so that's his argument. He's saying, if he had sinned against God, how could he do these signs? That's contrary to what the Scriptures say. It's contrary particularly to what Psalm 34:15 says, that God does not listen to the prayers of the wicked. Psalm 34:15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. And when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them. But the implication is, that truth is that God does not hear the prayers of the wicked. And it's in other places too. And so they call this man a sinner. They say, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. And beloved, this is that second level, isn't it, of stubborn unbelief. It's getting to the point of then casting out others and claiming the most horrendous things for them, saying with great pride and hubris that you would teach us. You would teach us. The Proverbs teach us that it's the wise people who will listen to counsel. And it's the wicked, it's the fools who won't listen. and who will even despise someone for having the audacity for trying to teach or for telling the truth. This is that second level of stubborn unbelief. It's committing someone completely to utter sin so you don't have to listen, you don't have to hear them, and then with great pride saying, "You'd teach me? You'd teach me? You have nothing to teach me. You're so beneath me. You're so far from me." Our Lord Jesus, notice him though, a man full of compassion. He always sees the sinner in his need. And this is where this man, this blind beggar, comes to full understanding of who Jesus is. Jesus seeks him out. He heard he'd been excommunicated. And one who's cast out by the Pharisees is one who's welcomed by the Lord Jesus Christ. One who's cast out by sinners and those who refuse to believe the truth are those who Jesus will receive. Jesus heard they had cast him out. He found him and he says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He brings him to the place of faith. He brings him to the faith of seeing and believing by his Spirit and grace. Verse 36, he said, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" He desires that. Those desires given by God. Verse 37, Jesus says, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He sees Jesus in the middle of this this new restoration of his humanity. He sees God's creation. He sees things for the first time. He sees angry faces all around him accusing him of utter sin. The first sight he has is to look around and be accused, and he feels it very deeply. He sees red-faced, hypocritical Pharisees accusing him of utter sin, unwilling to listen to the man at all, and excommunicating him from the synagogue. And there, in the midst of all that, is a kind Savior with a smile who approaches him and asks him, "You want to see him? You want to know him? You're looking at him. You're looking at him." There, Jesus shows this man a revelation of the glory of God in his face. He says, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And that man sees, what does he see? He sees a Savior. He sees an advocate for sinners in the midst of accusers. He sees one who will defend him, and one who can heal him, and one who is willing to receive him when all others reject him. He sees a Savior. He sees a Savior. He sees a mediator greater than Moses. Oh, there's much that he'll learn. But what does he do? By God's grace, he believes. He puts his faith in Christ. He says, "Lord, I believe." And he shows and demonstrates that faith through worship. He delights in the Lord. He adores the Lord. He worships the Lord. Not just because of what the Lord has done for him, but because of who the Lord is. So he's gone from, "I was blind, now I see. I'm testifying to that reality. He's a prophet," to "He's God, I'm worshiping him as the only true God." And that's the often the way that God brings sinners to a fuller understanding and to saving faith, is we realize we're blind beggars. We realize to some degree that Jesus has begun work in us. We realize that he's a prophet. We realize then that he is the one worthy of our worship and all of our praise. And that's where we want to be as blind beggars, formerly blind beggars, who are now seeing sons of the living God. Seeing sons of the living God. Well, what about the others? And Jesus pronounces a condemnation upon them because they refuse to believe him. They get all mad at him. The Pharisees say, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus basically says, if all the revelation that you have if all the understanding you have about Moses had given you some kind of sight by God's grace, that you could recognize your need of repentance and that you too are blind beggars, there'd be hope for you. But as it is, all your knowledge, all the light that you've sat under all of your lives, under the teaching of Moses, you've been blind to it. And your guilt remains. He pronounces a condemnation on them. And there's a condemnation on the whole world who would turn away from Jesus. The purpose of this passage is to show that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He's the one who is God in the flesh, willing and able to take blind beggars and give us sight and make us sons. And the purpose of this passage is so that we'll understand deep within our hearts that every one of us have been spiritually born blind. And if we see today, it's only because of amazing grace. How sweet that sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, now I see. Now I see. Now I see that Jesus is my only hope. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we're grateful for the Lord Jesus and grateful for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for giving us eyes to see, and thank you that we continue to need your Spirit to open up our eyes and to give us light on the inside, Lord. Help us to be those warm homes in dark places that where the lights are all turned on nice and bright, so that the fellow travelers in this world of darkness might see the light that you've turned on, that they might not refuse it, and that we might testify to your power and grace, testify to the reality that we're blind beggars, none deserving of anything, and that it's just because of your grace that we're made new. And Lord, help us as we look into your word, as we hear sermons, as we see your body and blood on the table that you prepare for us each week, that we would behold by the Spirit the very glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And by your Spirit, we'd be transformed from one degree of glory to the next as we keep our eyes on Jesus. We pray that you'd help us to be grateful blind beggars who go about testifying in a world of accusations and accusers, and those who refuse to believe, and those who will who fear man more than you. We pray, knowing that it's hard to testify, but we want strength to do so, no matter the consequences. If it's costly, help us to count the cost, and help us to do so by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.